offered to pay for our staff to have a mini retreat just one night at the new Okana Water Park. And if you haven't been there, it was a great time. Fun to see all of our kids and families interacting. In the midst of the fun, we did a workshop that Robin Jordis led us through on how to strengthen our marriages and make sure that we are strong in the Lord in that area. But on the final day, towards the waning hours, Rob and I were approached by several of our children with a challenge. You see, one of the slides, if you haven't gotten to go there yet, it's titled Title Twist. And on the Okana website, I just copied and pasted it. This is how it describes it. Get ready for a whirlwind ride on the Title Twist. This exhilarating water slide sends you speeding through twists and turns before swirling around in giant bowls. Perfect for groups. This raft ride is all about shared thrills. But in reality, it's a terrifying water slide in which five people assume positions in a starfish-shaped inner tube. There might be a photo that we grabbed off the internet for what this looks like. Yeah, that looks peaceful. But as you go through this series of turns, suddenly you are dumped down a roughly 20-foot drop that is intended to propel you up a 50-foot-tall wall of water. So I would fittingly rename it, not Title Twist, but the Big Dipper. And so for somebody like me who does not have an affinity for roller coasters or anything really like thrill-seeking in that way, it's your worst dream come true, right? But our children begged, and so being good, godly fathers, we submitted to our children. And so for the next three attempts, Rob and the fearless children painstakingly calculated the exact weight needed to achieve the maximum height on the ride's drop. And so I think we have another graphic here. It's hard to read, but there were these instructions when you got to the top of the ride, and the lifeguard that was up there would always ask every person, have you read the rules? And one of the rules in the bottom right corner is the limitations, which clearly has a height limitation, but not so clearly seen is a weight limit of 700 pounds. And so our kids and Rob were doing all of the math that they could to figure out how close can we get to that 700 number without topping it. And so we, in our final attempt, identified the perfect children to go with us on this ride. And oh, the excitement on Rob's face when he saw the number on the scale hit 690 pounds. But inwardly, Rob could not see my anticipated terror and nerves. What would happen? Would we fold on top of ourselves? And who knows, at worst, you can go there. But we got on the ride. And then we hit the several turns. And then somehow my position flipped where I became the person going backwards. And at that point, we hit the drop, and I don't recall much of the moment. I might have blacked out. But what I woke to were the emphatic celebratory cheers and high fives that were coming from my right out of Rob and primarily Trip. But here's the reality. Had we been 11 pounds heavier, our group wouldn't have been able to take the ride. We tried to take it earlier with our little girls, and we got turned away because they weren't tall enough. Just a slight variance, right? Either way, if we're too heavy, we can't go. If we're too light, man, Rob's pleasure and joy would have been severely diminished, right? But the same is true when it comes to the life of the church. You see, just the slightest deviation from sound doctrine and from truth can throw the church into utter confusion and chaos. And so in this series, we're looking at 1 Timothy. 1 Peter was this summer. We're done with that. We've moved on. But in 1 Timothy, Rob's titled this series, The Household of God. And Rob's been sharing with us for the past couple of weeks that the situation that Timothy was sent to by Paul was to address the church in Ephesus and get back into order things that had become severely skewed because of unsound teaching that was permeating through the church. And so this morning, in the face of all these issues, being poor theology, poor doctrine that's led to false teachings and is leading the church away from its mission, how's Paul going to instruct Timothy to get the church back on track? Well, we're going to see this morning that the way Paul wants Timothy to lead is by focusing on the church's prayer life. And so that's where we're going to start this morning. If you'll stand with me, we stand in honor of God's word. We're going to read 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7 as our passage this morning. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. You can be seated. Let's pray for our time this morning as we look at God's word. Father, we desperately need to hear from you this morning. And God, I know for myself, this passage, studying it this week, was very convicting because of, in all honesty, the very limited time I spend praying significantly for the lost and praying urgently for that. And Lord, I know that there are probably people in this room who, it's the same thought. Our minds get cluttered with so many prayer requests that we can feel guilty and out of place with what Paul's encouraging us to do, that really our prayers also need to be centered around the salvation of others. So, Father, would you speak through your word this morning? Lord, may it convict us through the gospel and seeing the great opportunity we have as your church to be engaged in your mission, that all men and women in this world might hear the gospel and have an opportunity to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. We looked at this last week. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith in a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So put yourself in the shoes of these Ephesian believers. You've seen the shipwrecked faith of Hymenaeus and Alexander. And Timothy's given these instructions to warn you not to follow in their footsteps. He says something was out of order with Hymenaeus and Alexander that turned them away from the true faith and has made them more effective for Satan than for God. And so the question for us is, how do we avoid going down that same path? And so what Paul directs Timothy to see is that the power and direction come from God alone. Timothy and the Ephesians are engaged in a spiritual battle, this good warfare, that requires spiritual resources. And it echoes Zechariah's message to Israel as they returned from Babylon in exile. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And therefore, the first step that Timothy's told to take to restore gospel order and prevent the church from shipwrecking itself is a spiritual one. Timothy's charged with ordering the church for God's mission through prayer. Specifically, Timothy's to equip the church to pray for the lost. This is our first point this morning. The household of God prioritizes prayer for those outside God's kingdom. There's several things that jump out in these first two verses. First, we see that Paul doesn't just ask the church to consider evangelistic prayer. He urges it. Evangelistic prayer matters because the world desperately needs salvation. Alex shared some startling statistics, but here are some other ones. The world population is estimated to be roughly around 8.1 billion people, with about 68% of that number being unsaved. And further, almost half of that unsaved number are considered unreached, meaning they have little or no access to the gospel, places like North Africa where we sent our team. But Alex mentioned that second number too, over 200 million who we would consider to be unengaged. They're not even known by Christians as a people group or a people who need the gospel. And so we send, as a church, people and resources to those areas of the world because they desperately need the gospel witness. And so our missionary task is an urgent one, and therefore we pray urgently and fervently for all of the lost to be saved. But second, we see that this type of prayer for the church lifted up to God has a specific purpose or a specific drive behind it. Paul lists these four terms that are to characterize evangelistic prayer. Supplication has this idea of a request made to God. Prayer just highlights the way that God's people communicate with God. It's this relational conversation that God's people have with him. Intercession is petitioning God on someone else's behalf. And then I love this last one, thanksgiving, which really permeates a lot of when Paul encourages the church to pray. But thanksgiving captures this attitude we're to have before God that expresses gratitude for those who are made in his image and likeness just like us. It also expresses thanks to God who loves the world despite our sins. And so Paul uses these variety of terms to be taken together, ultimately to emphasize the type of unified prayer life that should mark the church. And not only does Paul's list illustrate the completeness of our prayers, but it's listed in the plural, right? It's supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings, indicating just this ongoing, persistent prayer life that the church is to have. Third, in these first two verses, Paul extends evangelistic prayer not just to the church in Ephesus, but to all people. That phrase, all, is just littered throughout our passage this morning. But this type of concern for people who are outside God's kingdom, it runs cover to cover in Scripture. In Jeremiah 29:7, when God's people were in exile for their own sins, they're told to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and to pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And like Jeremiah, Jesus taught his disciples to seek the interests of others through prayer. Before Jesus commanded his disciples to take the gospel to the nations, he first taught them to pray. Matthew 9:35-38, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So God's desire is that his church would have compassion for the lost and that this drives us to prayer. The loss that the church is to pray for goes well beyond our unsaved relatives, neighbors, and coworkers. Our prayer life is to be focused on the entire world. And so in verse 1, we see the urgency of this prayer, the kind of prayer that marks the church, and the breadth of the prayers of the church for the world. But then in verse 2, Paul narrows it down, calling on the church to pray for kings and those in authority. And so certainly as the truth of the gospel goes forward, it's going to create divisions as it points out the offense of our sin against the one true and holy God. And the church at Ephesus was familiar with how the gospel can create divisions in their own midst. In Acts 19, you can see the account of how the gospel came to Ephesus. And it began to permeate the culture of this city. Ultimately, it turned the whole life in the city of Ephesus upside down as the radical conversion of many to the faith resulted in a massive riot because of the offense the gospel had created against the people's false god Artemis. And Paul likely not just has that episode of Ephesus history that he experienced firsthand, but roughly 2 years later after that, in the time that actually he likely wrote this letter to Timothy, the ruler of Ephesus, Marcus Silanus, who was a great-great-grandchild of Caesar Augustus, was murdered by the mother of Nero, who was the new Roman emperor. Therefore, it's not a selfish prayer for the church to pray that God would establish rulers who promote peaceful and righteous rule that promotes the witness of the gospel. We've seen in our own culture, especially recently, how assassinations and civil instability can create upheaval that is not a good environment for the gospel to be on display and for people to have an opportunity to respond. But the prayers of the church are much more audacious in scope than just praying that we would have a peaceful and quiet environment in which we can share the gospel. Jesus taught us to pray for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so when the church prays these kinds of bold prayers for God's kingdom and will to be established through earthly rulers and governments that he has established, then the outcome of these answered prayers allows the church to lead peaceful and quiet lives that reflect godliness and dignity to those around them. The peace and quiet that Paul uses here shouldn't be confused with a muted church that no longer speaks of the need of the gospel to sinners. Rather, I think it reflects the meekness that the church is to have in our witness. It's a church that displays the opposite of the kind of enraged behavior that marks many of the opponents of the gospel. And Rob's been reminding us through this series that when we see Paul mention this call for godliness, it's emphasizing the intersection of gospel knowledge and gospel behavior. So Christians can't claim to know Christ and continue in unrighteous behaviors. The church needs to pray that our own behavior towards those outside the kingdom of God would not distract from the gospel. And so in these first two verses, Paul's instructing Timothy on how the church should refocus on the gospel, because when the church is narrowly focused on the gospel above all else, it will pray broadly and effectively for the lost. But missional prayer is important not only because God uses it to spread the gospel. Paul wants Timothy to see the good standing it gives the church before God. So this is our second point this morning. God's pleased when his people align their prayers with his saving desire. The church's prayer for all people are good and pleasing to God because they resonate with God's saving desire. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that term in verse 3, God our Savior, locates the source of the gospel in the very heart of God the Father. This is who God is. He doesn't delight in the destruction of the wicked. And by making this statement, Paul's confronting head on these false teachers who wanted the Ephesian church to conform to Mosaic law and its requirements. And unlike the exclusivity or neglect for evangelizing the Gentiles that these false teachers were promoting in Ephesus, Paul says God's desire is actually for all people, all nations. But verse 4 introduces something that maybe you wrestle with this morning, and many probably do wrestle with as they think through the claims of the gospel. If God really desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, then why is it that the scriptures also tell us not everyone will be saved? This isn't just a problem that Paul presents. Even Jesus told the crowds on one occasion, "You refuse to come to me," and yet on another occasion he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." So how do we reconcile these two truths? Some may take verse 4 and interpret it by saying, what God desires is that all kinds of people should be saved. Or maybe that Paul's abbreviating the Abrahamic promise, referencing God's blessing that would come upon all nations or all peoples through the Messiah. And that could definitely be part of it, but we still have this tension between the two. A God who desires that none perish and all be saved, and yet the reality of Jesus' own words that tell us, unless he draws people to Christ, they will not be saved. Well, I think before we get lost too deeply in one camp or the other, I think what Paul is emphasizing here is not just God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in salvation. Paul wants us to understand that God retains love for all who he has made despite their rejection of him. This is the gospel. I mean, Paul wrestled with it in Romans 9 through 11. In fact, he agonized over the thought that his fellow Israelites would be cut off from the salvation that was promised to them because of their rejection of Christ. But Paul, in that great dialogue in the scriptures, never lays the fault on God as either being unwilling or unable to save. And so the focus of Paul's argument here with Timothy is not about all the nuances between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you have questions over that, Rob and I would love to meet with you and talk through how the scriptures present that tension. But I think this is Paul's subtle way of warning us that our theology matters because it will affect our evangelism. It will either distract us from being evangelistic people, or it will drive us towards the missional heart that God wants his church to have. And so Paul wants the church to focus on the contrast between God's heart to save and humanity's willful rejection of this eternally loving God. Paul drew this out even further by inserting the gospel as the centerpiece to this call to prayer. He reminds us in verse 6, the essence of the gospel is that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. God loved the world in this way, that he poured out his wrath for our sins upon his son at the cross, and he did that so that he could then take the righteousness of Christ and lay it upon us. And this is the glorious good news that God offers to all people. And therefore, in response to this display of God's steadfast love for sinners in Christ, the church aligns its heart with God's through prayer for the lost world around them. This type of prayer is especially difficult as we experience rejection of the gospel when it's offered. It's even more difficult and heartbreaking when the prayer is being offered on behalf of a loved one whom we do not want to see experience eternal separation from God. But Paul reminds us that our motivation for praying for the lost is not simply for positive results in our evangelism, but to keep the steadfast love of God fresh in our own hearts and at the forefront of our lives. And so as the church's prayers reflect the steadfast love of God, the testimony of the gospel is displayed through God's people for all the world to see. And this is our final point this morning, that God has uniquely appointed his church to proclaim the gospel to all nations. So Paul closes this charge to Timothy at the end of verse 6 by saying that the testimony of the gospel was given at the proper time, and then that it was for this reason that even Paul was appointed as a preacher and an apostle, not for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. In Paul's time, this term Gentile refers to all other nations that are not Israel. So you're either Jew or a Gentile. But from the very beginning, God was weaving a plan to bless all the nations of the earth with his salvation. It began with Abraham, and it carried throughout Israel's history, building with anticipation along the way for how God would fulfill his promises. And then his plan for salvation culminates in Jesus Christ. And as a result, Paul saw his ministry inhabiting a totally new era in the larger story of God's salvation. It was the age of the church, where God's people in the church now include both Jew and Gentile. Look at how Paul presented this new reality to the Ephesians. If you want to turn with me, Ephesians chapter 2, in a later letter to this same church that Timothy's addressing and trying to encourage, Paul's going to show how the gospel has abolished this separation between Israel and the other nations, and that as a result, those who are outside of Israel are brought into the household of God. Ephesians 2, looking at verses 19 through 22. Paul tells these Ephesian believers, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So the false teachers in Ephesus were actively teaching against what Christ came to do and what Paul's proclaiming, that Christ came to unite all the nations of the world to God through himself. And so this created an entirely new people for God who have received the Spirit of God to live as his people of his kingdom on earth. And then these truths multiply Paul's ministry and give the church its missional call that continues in us even today. Skip down to chapter 3, Ephesians 3, 7 through 12. Paul goes on, he says, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." Church, you and I live in this unique moment of history that God has set apart for the church to inhabit. So we've been invited by God to join in his incredible mission to bring salvation to the nations. God's revealed the fullness of his salvation in Christ so that we could be made part of God's household and then put on display for all God's glory, not just for our own benefit and comfort, but so that all the nations around us could benefit by seeing the kingdom of God represented on earth. There is no greater cause or calling which we can give our lives to than this. So in these short 7 verses, we see the kind of prayer the church is called to pray. Prayer that's prioritized towards the lost. Prayer that is aligned with God's saving heart. And prayer that is focused on completing God's global mission through his church. So you have application questions in your sermon guide that I'd encourage you to consider. But I think it's fitting, too, that we use part of our response time this morning to pray what Paul has instructed us to pray. And so I'm going to lead us through a series of 3 prompts that will be on screen as we close. We're just going to take a minute for each prompt, and we're going to pray these together as a church. And something that helps focus our hearts in prayer is at times taking a physical posture that reflects the humility we have as we approach God. So in its simplest form, that can look like bowing your head and closing your eyes. But for some of you, you might consider kneeling at your chair or even coming forward to the stage and praying together. And you can pray silently, that's certainly fitting. But I would love to hear all of our voices raised together in prayer to God as we close our time together, praying out loud these requests. And if this makes you a little uncomfortable, that's okay. Remind yourself that this is a behavior that is pleasing to God that we do as his church. So I'm going to give you time now to bow or kneel, come to the front, and then I'm going to lead us through these prayer prompts as we take time to pray as God's people for the world around us. First prayer prompt is for the loss that you're around each week in your life. And so just simply pray that the Lord would speak the gospel clearly, that he would use you as that messenger, that he would lead them to faith in Christ. But also pray with thanksgiving, celebrating how that person or those people reflect the image of God in their life and rejoicing at the love that God has for them, for all of us, despite our sins. Next, we want to pray for those who are in authority, not only in our own country, but around the world. We want to pray that their role in governments would promote God's righteousness and allow the gospel to grow peacefully. Finally, we want to pray not only for our own church, but we need to lift up all the churches around the world, that they would be strengthened to fulfill God's mission of preaching the gospel. Pray that the global church's witness would be pure and would not distract from the gospel. Pray for boldness in those places of the world where it's very difficult to share. And pray that our church here at Northwest and in our city would do everything we can to get the gospel to unreached peoples around the world. Father, we are humbled by the gospel that you would choose to save sinners. Father, each one of us here represents a sinful past that you have redeemed for your glory and your praise. And Lord, we're also humbled that you would choose to use our broken lives to advance the gospel to the entire world. You couldn't think of a more imperfect group of people to do that, and yet it just illustrates that it is your Spirit that is driving the work and not our own strength. So, Father, we just pray, would we be a church who clings to the truth of the gospel? Would we understand its truth, apply it to our lives so that we can live in godliness, but ultimately, Father, to reflect your glory to the nations around us? And God, we pray for boldness to pray large prayers for all of the lost, knowing that your heart's desire is to save. Lord, we want to be a church whose heart breaks for the brokenness and the lostness around us. But God, at the same time, uses all of our lives, all of our resources to make sure that we fulfill the calling that you have given your church to do. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand as we close in worship this morning and just invite you to consider continuing to pray. And if you would like to visit with any of the pastors or people around the room with questions you have, we're welcome to talk. Let's continue worshiping.